Well, first of all, thank you again for the warm welcome to Chehalem Valley. I know up here, as I kind of get acquainted with your liturgy, somewhat clumsily perhaps, I know that it can be challenging to be led in worship by someone unfamiliar with you. For we have just a few moments before the service to greet and get to know one another just a little bit. And nevertheless, here we are, we're thrust into this sacred and intimate experience of corporate worship. However, despite the fact that my presence is a disruption, at least to the usual order of things, we are certainly not strangers or estranged from this diverse body of believers worshiping the triune God, all places and in all parts of the world around. And so with this unity in mind, let us carry on in worship by examining a text that is applicable to us today. It is a familiar text. It is applicable still to all God's children in all places and for all time. Turn with me, if you'd like to follow along, to Matthew 4. As I said, this passage is very familiar. It's the teaching of Jesus to multitudes gathered to hear him speak about the kingdom of God. This was a predominantly Jewish audience. We know these words, this so-called Sermon on the Mount. We perhaps know them so well that they seem almost too familiar to reveal deep and fresh truths to us. However, it is notable that those listeners, the original listeners, many of them were no doubt enraptured by Jesus' teaching about God's kingdom, but nevertheless incapable of accepting or appropriating the earth-shattering challenge that he set before them. They were incapable because, in his words, as we will see, his words, his blessings, actually overturn and shake our own sin-sick world from its very foundations. For these words and Jesus' call to self-sacrifice in and for the world cannot be fathomed or accepted apart from the way of the cross. For Christ, the Prince of Peace, and for Christ's followers. We're going to talk a bit about peace, as Keith so eloquently prayed a moment ago, in a very violent and broken world. And a side note here, when I say peace, I'll be speaking not so much about the absence of violence, that's not the peace we're talking about, but that uniquely biblical concept of shalom, this peace with God, this peace within oneself, created in God's image, peace with others, peace with the created universe, a holistic peace in which no one's God-given dignity and purpose is compromised or diminished by sin's degradation. So let us pray for the reading of the word. Father, we thank you for your word, your revelation to us. And we pray this morning that by your Spirit, you will enable us to hear your voice. We pray this morning that it would echo in our hearts, and that in so doing, it would move outwardly into the world around us. For your glory, we pray in Christ's name. Amen. So Matthew 4:24, Jesus went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom, and healing every disease and every affliction among the people, so his fame spread throughout all Syria. And they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis and from Jerusalem and from Judea and beyond the Jordan. And seeing the crowd, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him. And in verse 2, chapter 5, Jesus opened his mouth and he taught them, saying, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. Blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you." So before speaking here, Jesus' many healings and his teachings have brought him fame. This is a multitude gathered around. Throngs of people hang on his every word. And he opens his mouth and he says, "Blessed, blessed, blessed." And this blessing repeated 9 times over, well, that word blessing may comfort us, right? After all, blessings are good, right? However, if read casually, blessing upon blessing upon blessing may begin to lull us who count ourselves blessed, perhaps into a complacent posture as readers, too comfortable to appreciate the unbridled power in these words. For, I posit, in these blessings, a very disruptive tension is mounting between the gospel, or good news of the kingdom, which Jesus is proclaiming here, versus all that opposes his rule and reign over all things. And so here Jesus' words, his beatitudes, are anything but benign pronouncements. Rather, in these blessings, we hear an unsettling clash. A clash that reverberates throughout the cosmos when, in effect, heaven itself collides with our fallen world. When God made flesh confronts the violent kingdom of this world. For why else, after all, would Jesus conclude that those he called blessed will face opposition and persecution, unless, that is, the meek and the poor and the pure in heart and the peacemakers he calls blessed experience opposition? So when exploring these Beatitudes this morning, we're going to touch on a couple closely related things. First, let us note that Jesus' blessings upon those that are inheritors of the kingdom of God, they're reserved for these so-called peacemakers, the meek, the poor in spirit, meaning that we, who count ourselves blessed, are challenged here. We're called upon to exhibit here the very attributes of God made flesh. For here, the ultimate peacemaker, Jesus, the Prince of Peace, pronounces blessing upon his followers. Read fellow peacemakers. Implicitly, he is conscripting us, calling us to engage redemptively in this world for the glory of God, calling us to live, as your mission statement so beautifully conveys, with open hearts, open hands, and open doors to the world he came to save. So yes, I was checking up on you all this week via the internet. It was good stuff. And second, we will examine just how Jesus' kingdom pronouncements, his gospel, is grounded in the created world and brings forth his restorative power to bear upon our lives and upon our relationships and upon our communities this side of eternity. For even as we point others to the future heavenly reality, the eternal hope we have in Jesus, God's reconciliation in Christ, future tense, we are nevertheless called to bellow into the common darkness of a broken world. The world at our right and the world at our left. A world which, left to itself, vehemently opposes his lordship. And specifically, we'll examine how we Christians here are called to simply do what Christ says God's children do. Be peacemakers, shalom makers, testifiers to the multifaceted reconciliation in Christ, which, if I may share a little bit of my experience in a moment as outreach minister in Salem, will reveal that ministry can be realized in very, very unexpected ways, through simple and seemingly mundane things that, by God's grace, can become vehicles for redemptive possibility. So as this title of the sermon suggests, peacemaking, well, it can create for us a great tension. For although peacemaking sounds very good, perhaps in an age of moral relativism, we find the term suspicious. After all, perhaps sometimes within the church and without, so-called peace-loving people, they may compromise high standards in order to live peaceably. We don't want to ruffle anybody's feathers. Living peaceably could just be another euphemism for indifference to the brokenness and the sin in and around us, rather than resistance or submission to God's rule and reign over all. Regardless, we all like the sound of peace. And yet, as the world is ravaged by terrorism, the Paris bombings, sectarian violence, inequality, racism, and the vestiges of myriad sins past and present, we must acknowledge that there are some very serious challenges to the aspiring peacemaker. Challenges because being a peacemaker is an act of confrontation. Being a peacemaker places one at odds against the myriad depredations that are perpetuated throughout the world and all around us. And this is a dilemma of the greatest sort, for there is no easy response to Jesus' teaching here. It can be shocking, actually, this need for peace, for shalom. And I speak personally here as the minister of outreach at your sister church in Salem. I spend considerable time, probably most of my time in recent months, over the past year really, working with divested members of the community. And if you know much about Salem, it's the capital city, and by law, all of the state correctional facilities, the state psychiatric hospital, a lot of social services are necessarily headquartered there. So there's this huge concentration of need, which I have grown well acquainted with. Many people living with the weight of a hostile and unpeaceful world. And I've gotten to know other churches and missions doing great work on the behalf of our divested neighbors. But save a monthly chapel service that I used to offer at the Union Gospel Mission, until just a few short years ago at Evergreen, we were not really serving the needs of our divested neighbors very well. And in hindsight, this was very, very problematic because Evergreen, its parish, is actually surrounded by 6 social services located within 3 blocks. The only drop-in center for at-risk and homeless teens, the homeless outreach and advocacy program, a homeless veterans house and program, an overnight shelter, again, for young adults living on the street, and more just a few more blocks away. We were surrounded, and we weren't engaged in a redemptive way. Until, that is, we launched a very small ministry called The Hub 2 years ago to engage and serve a particular need among many. And its mission was simple. It was just to mobilize some divested people. As I said, I'd been leading this chapel service at the Union Gospel Mission. We'd incorporated a few gentlemen from the Union Gospel Mission into fellowship at Evergreen. And 2 of these men, difficult histories, extreme barriers to employment, when they did finally find work, it wasn't the 9-to-5 shifts at a desirable workplace. It was the night shifts and the weekend shifts way on the outskirts of town, stocking, one working at the Taco Bell and the 24-hour overnight shift there. And Sean, who is still involved occasionally in the Hub ministry, was hobbling to church because his knees were going out from walking 4.5 miles each way from the Union Gospel Mission out Highway 22 to work a minimum wage job and back. Now, as was mentioned earlier, I'd spent some time in the bicycle industry, so I threw out this idea, you know, what would help you? Would a bicycle, if we just got a bike commuter package and some lights and fenders, if we got a bike together for you guys, would that be helpful? And it proved to be a game changer. And then a fellow believer who runs a parolee resource center up the street said, this is the biggest barrier to my clients. It's just simple transportation. People need the mobility to seek employment broadly and get back on their feet. And coming out of prison and with a bus that doesn't run nights and weekends when they need it most, there's just no option for them. So we developed this little ministry called The Hub and converted the boiler room into a bicycle shop and got donations, and a bunch of churches got involved. And it was amazing to see as the word got out. I went from having a few clients a week coming in to probation officers sending their clients to us. I had entire homeless encampments parked outside the church basement in the middle of January and realized, wow, we've kind of hit upon something here. And it goes to show that sort of, you know, a rusty old skill that I hadn't really used very much in a very long time, and something as simple as a discarded or donated bicycle can have a redemptive impact in the lives around us. This is true for you. There's nothing so mundane that God can't use it. In His economy, by His grace, a rusty skill set, an idea, an offer to help, well, that can have, however little the investment seems, a transformative and redemptive impact on those around you. And so the Hub has grown. It's grown out of Evergreen's boiler room, and we're poised to mobilize more than 500 divested residents in need of basic transportation this year. And thanks to some help from members of the community, we offer vocational rehabilitation and transitional employment to dozens more. Several clients attend our church. A few others attend churches that have also partnered with us in making this ministry a reality, growing to meet the need. For we believe this was peacemaking. It was shalom making. It was simply expressing a concern for the material and spiritual needs of our many struggling neighbors. So EC came by the Hub several weeks ago and suggested I share what we're doing just to inform you of the redemptive things happening, the redemptive possibilities all around us through the engagement with brokenness which Jesus calls us to confront. It can be eye-opening. I started the Hub Ministry because obviously I realized there was a need, and even I've been surprised by it. I recently received a call from a homeless youth advocate in Portland inquiring about the Hub because she wanted bicycles for young women. And you're thinking, as I did, well, you know, why bicycles for girls only? And it was a good question. Girls primarily, at least, because sex trafficking and prostitution that happens along the I-5 corridor is so alive and well and thriving in Portland, she said, that vulnerable girls and young women don't stand much chance of evading an abusive John on foot. Therefore, girls seeking to flee or avoid abuse and violent subjugation, well, they stand a much better chance of evading unwanted appeals or else violence of would-be exploiters if they can get from point A to point B quickly and simply traverse a bit more real estate in a shorter span of time. This world is violent. This stuff happens in Portland, in Salem, and in Newburgh as well. There is sickness and there is depravity in our neighborhood, and peacemakers willing to accept the blessing of God will face resistance if they dare oppose an exploitive and sin-sick neighborhood. Peacemaking, as I said a moment ago, it is a confrontational act. It is confrontational, for in the act of preserving the peace and the dignity of the weak, the plight of the poor, or simply challenging the futility of life exhibited by your coworkers, by your neighbors, perhaps by your friends and family, living apart from God, to confront that, well, you may face opposition. The mission and the heavenly vision of the peacemaker necessitates this confrontation with the structures and the inequalities and the mindset of a society and world committed to denying Jesus' sovereignty over all things. And it has always been this way. Jesus calls peacemakers blessed. Jesus, the Prince of Peace. And yet look at what powers and principalities did to silence the good news that he declared. The good news, the Evangelion that he proclaimed, is in its very nature confrontational. So much so, it is, for those who oppose Jesus' lordship, a most threatening proposition. At the heart of this passage, at the heart of peacemaking, at the heart of the good news, is this radical conflict, a collision between two worlds, the kingdom of God and the fallen world that is ignorant, indifferent, or else vehemently opposed to Jesus' rule and reign over all things in the world and under heaven. As we read in chapter 4, the gospel, the good news, is what Jesus is proclaiming. And this passage in chapter 4, that word, gospel, well, it's actually only the first of five times this Greek euangelion, or gospel, is used in Scripture. The message Jesus went proclaiming in word and deed is clear in verse 23. And he went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogue and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. Good news, peacemakers. Who couldn't love that? But if peacemaking can be confrontational, it is because the good news is confrontational on a grand scale. There are, in fact, many words or many references to this word gospel, meaning glad tiding or good and joyful news in the ancient world. That sounds kind of strange. I mentioned that it was only used 5 times in the New Testament, but it's used many, many times in the ancient world. There is actually a euangelion, a gospel, before Jesus' incarnation, if you would believe that. Indeed, it's used repeatedly in the pre-Christian world, perhaps most famously in the pre-end calendar. Inscription date is about 9 BC, and it declares a gospel. It declares good news, glad tidings inscribed upon this calendar. They were commissioned by the proconsul Maximus, and the good news of the ancient world, preceding Jesus' good news, goes like this. Since providence, which has ordered all things and is deeply interested in our life, has set in most perfect order by giving us Augustus, whom she filled with virtue that he might benefit mankind, sending him as a savior, both for us and for our descendants, that he might end war and arrange all things, since he, Caesar, by his appearance, surpassing all previous benefactors, and not even leaving to posterity any hope of surpassing what he has done. And since the birthday of the god Augustus was the beginning of the good tidings for the world. A gospel of sorts, just not our gospel. Jesus was certainly not oblivious or careless with his words. He knew what he was confronting here. He brought the kingdom of God to bear upon the power overseeing the known world and ruling over the neighborhood he lived in. He confronted its brokenness, its violence. He confronted the claim of Rome by usurping its claim to rule and reign because he had authority to do so. And so here he pronounces his good news by claiming his own authority and the restoration in word and deed in the neighborhood he lived in, which then spread through his followers, his fellow peacemakers from Judea to Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. But as we have seen, and as we know, if we ingest any media whatsoever, the neighborhood is very, very sick indeed. There are powers that despise peace, like those oppressors of vulnerable girls in Portland and around the world. Does evil take kindly to peacemaking, which upholds human dignity, which defends the plight of those they oppress? Hardly. Peacemaking is a confrontational act. Do we in our own hearts recoil, perhaps, at the challenge of Jesus' good news when he asks us to acknowledge our own proclivity toward indifference, cowardice, or perhaps co-option in a world that opposes Jesus' rule and reign? Peacemaking in the neighborhood, it is confrontational, not just to the world, but to our own hearts, to our own disposition toward selfishness and indifference. It is a confrontational act toward institutions, towards infrastructure, and its complicity and perpetuation of evil and degradation. Peacemaking here is a call to the local reconciliation and restoration of some semblance of shalom. It is a call to neighborhood, to workplace. The kingdom of God has come, and that changes everything in the universe, in the world, and in the place and the interactions with the people where you actually live. So how then shall we proclaim this good news? Well, we tend to think of the word evangel or evangelism, but here that is a bit incomplete. Evangelism, the good news, is not only an appeal to save the soul in isolation from the created world, it is a declaration, the good news that pronounces this clash between two worlds, a gospel that usurps the gospel claims of others. Good news that confronts the status quo when the status quo resists Jesus' lordship in the place you live or work or play. For shalom, that peace that restores right relationship, the kind we discuss or see before the fall, when humanity could live at peace with God, with others, with creation, and with ourselves. Well, we declare to the world that that possibility is real, future tense and here and now. We are conscripted by the Prince of Peace to be peacemakers. And yet here we are in this dilemma, neighboring two worlds, two ways to live, the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of this world, where the Creator, Savior, and Ruler of the cosmos comes to reign in human hearts. For this will concretize, if we let it be lived out, the good news, its relational, sociological, cultural, and eternal implications. Good news brought by the Prince of Peace and carried into the world by the children of God. It has always prompted conflict and also reconciliation. In the early church, which took root in that empire of Caesar's, their gospel was good news. For many conquered, many oppressed, many discarded, simply lost people. Good news. The gospel Jesus pronounced was concretized in their lives, living for their